Shall we open our Bibles to the book of Job as we're continuing our verse-by-verse study here through the Old Testament here on Wednesday nights? By the way, Amanda, are these your glasses? These yours? Okay. Job chapter 11 is where we are tonight, and Lord willing, we're going to cover chapters 11 through 14. So if you have your seat belts, you might want to strap yourself in. Enjoy the ride. But we're looking at Job 11 through 14, where the theme of the message tonight is life is short and then you die. Amen? Isn't that a blessing? Yeah, aren't you feeling a warm, fuzzy message coming on? Well, that was Job's perspective. Life is short and then you die. Now, Job believed that his sufferings were not justified. He didn't deserve it. He longed even for an opportunity to speak with God about these undeserved sufferings. But then he realized, that isn't even possible, because Job felt, I'm on this level, but God is God. He's way on that other level. We're on totally separate, different planes, unable to connect. Then Job expressed what was really the theme of this book. If you look back at chapter 9 and verse 32, Job expresses his frustration in trying to meet with God on the other side of the empty tomb. And in Job chapter 9, verse 32, for he, God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. And so Job longed for a go-between, a daysman, a somebody who would be able to take from Job and bridge that gap to God and be able to open up the lines of communication back and forth. Well, Job was frustrated because there wasn't anybody at this time. But yet we do have the go-between, and that's, of course, Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Personally, I relate more to the second half of that verse than I do with the first half. Yes, as we're growing in the Lord, we're getting better. However, sinless perfection will only be achieved when we stop breathing. Then we enter into eternity, our glorified bodies, our redeemed minds, and then we will no longer have the issue of sin burdening us whatsoever. But until then, I praise the Lord, we have the advocate. We have the go-between, the one who has laid his hands upon us both. We have what Job longed for. Now, Job had three friends, and bless their heart. Oh, and by the way, it ends up there in 1 John chapter 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so Jesus is the go-between. Now, Job had three friends who, when they heard of his sufferings, came to comfort him, but they were not prepared for what they saw. For 7 days they sat in silence. Then Job spoke. He cursed the day he was born. And his friends, as they had time to think and meditate over Job's sufferings, they all came basically to the same conclusion. Job's suffering because there must be secret sin in his life. No one would suffer that badly if he were innocent. You know, we're doing fine, and we feel that we're innocent before God. Therefore, Job, you must have some evil sin in your life. The first guy to speak was Eliphaz from Teman, or the Temanite. He urged Job to come clean and repent so that God could bless him again. Now, Job responded to that and said, hey, if I knew of any secret sin in my life, don't you think I'd confess it? Don't you think I'd get rid of it? But I don't know of any. Well, then Bildad the Shuhite, he chimed in. He agreed with Eliphaz, and he also encouraged Job to come clean. He, in fact, called Job a liar. Job, you're lying. You're full of pride. You're not willing to come clean that God might heal you. Well, Job at that point maintained his innocence and expressed a longing desire to explain to God that he really didn't deserve to suffer like this. Job also wished that God would just leave him alone and let him die. Lord, if you're not going to forgive me, if you're not going to reveal what my sin is so that I can repent, then God, just leave me alone and let me die so that my sufferings would come to an end. Well, at that point, the third friend, Zophar, the Naamathite, had his turn. And like a broken record, he also claimed to speak for God, and he called Job a liar and said, "Job, you just simply need to repent and come clean of your sins so that God can bless you all over again." And as I said last week, with friends like that, who needs enemies? That's right. Well, in verses 1 through 6, Zophar says to Job, "Hey, Job, God is really taking it easy on you." That was his assessment. Job, it could be much worse. Now, I don't see how. You know, Job suffered as much as a person could suffer up to the point of death. It's like when your parents say, "I'm going to beat you within an inch of your life." Well, Job was truly beaten literally within a hair's breadth, an inch of his life. And yet this Zophar guy, thinking he knows all that, says, "Job, it could be worse." Verse 1, "Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, 'Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man," he's speaking to Job, pointing to Job, "should a man full of talk be vindicated? We're going to let you off the hook? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you?'" Basically, to sum up, Job, you're a big windbag, and you deserve our rebukes. Job, you're just an empty-headed windbag, and you deserve what we're saying to you. "For you have said," Job, "you've said, 'My doctrine is pure and I am clean in your eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom. For they would double your prudence." You would become super wise if God were really to reveal what's truly in your heart, Job. "Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquities deserve." So what a mean guy. He's telling Job, who was suffering more than anyone up to that point ever had, that, "Job, you deserve even worse than this." Now, one thing that he kind of says that is true is that God does not give us what we deserve. God does not render to us according to our deeds. And that's true. But God, who is merciful, does not hold his mercy over us in a heavy-handed manner. So yeah, God doesn't give us what we deserve, but when he says, "I will give you mercy," he's not angry with us as was Zophar. He's not representing himself as some, "I'm going to give you mercy this time, but you watch your P's and Q's because I'm going to squish you next time." In fact, here's what the Lord says to us as far as the fact that we don't get what we deserve. In Psalm 103, verse 10, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." And that's good news. I don't want what I deserve. I deserve death. I deserve judgment. Praise the Lord, I have not gotten that. But notice God's heart when he's extending his mercy to us. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east," and that's that direction, "is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children." See, not like Zophar, who was heavy-handed. "Well, Job, keep in mind that you should be glad that you're only broken out with boils from head to toe. I mean, you could have boils on the inside of your skin." I don't know what he's thinking, but he thinks that Job deserved even worse. God doesn't feel that way. "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." As I read this, I realize that when I see somebody suffering, I better make sure that I'm being more like God and less like Zophar. More gracious in my dispense of mercy and grace. See, it's one thing to know about mercy and grace. There are some out there who feel that they have the corner market on the doctrines of God's grace. They feel that they know all the scriptures and all the ways to interpret them, and they know God's grace. But it's interesting, some of those people are the most ungracious people you never want to be around. So it doesn't matter what we know. What matters is how we act. Are we being gracious? Are we being merciful? Now, if you see somebody who is in absolute sin and it's totally contrary to the Word of God and their suffering is a direct result of their sin, then we need to be truthful. We need to tell them the truth. It would be unkind and unloving to withhold the truth from them. But even still, we need to speak the truth, as the Bible says, in love and dispense God's mercy and grace. Tell the truth, but in love. And that's what Zophar and his other two friends failed to do. And then in verses 7 through 12, Zophar goes on to basically say, Job, you're too stupid to even contend with God. You just don't got the smarts for it, Job. Losing proposition. Verse 7. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? And Job's saying, you know, I would explain my case to God and God would hear me and he'd understand that I really don't deserve these sufferings. And Zophar says, oh, really? You think you're all so smart and that you can argue with God and win your case before him. But the things of God, they are higher than heaven. What can you do? You can't get up there to heaven. They're deeper than Sheol. What can you know? God's ways, the things that he does, past finding out. Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And if he passes by, imprisons, or gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? If God begins to work, who's going to stop him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man, and by the way, when he's saying this, he's really directing his comments to Job, calling Job empty-headed. An empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born to a man. Hey, when women begin birthing donkeys, then maybe you'll be considered wise. So he's calling Job stupid and basically calling him a donkey, calling him a fool. So basically, he's saying, you know, Job, you'll be able to win your argument with God when donkeys fly. Then you'll be able to win your argument with God. In other words, it's never going to happen. And in verses 13 through 20, Job's told, repent or else. Repent or else. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if inquiry were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents. So if you were to put all these things away, I said inquiry, I meant iniquity. If iniquity were in your hand and you put it far, that makes more sense, doesn't it? Yeah, I think so. If these words I'm making up were to, no. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, you know, say, God, I give up. If iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away, you put away bad stuff, and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, you ridded your home of all the bad stuff, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away. In other words, confess and forsake, and all these bad things today will be nothing more than a distant memory. And your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning, and you would be secure because there is hope, yes. You would dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would also lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked. Now here's the harsh treatment of Zophar to Job. Again, Zophar just assumed, he had no evidence, but he assumed Job had some secret sin he was unwilling to let go of. But the eyes of the wicked will fail and they shall not escape, and their hope, loss of life. So Job, you better repent or you're a dead man. It's too bad Job didn't have anything to repent of. He was an innocent man before God. God said so. There's none like him, upright in all his ways. God's opinion of Job. In chapter 12 and verses 1 through 6, sometimes the wicked do prosper. See, the premise of the false preachers of Job's day, his three friends, and the false preachers of today, those, not all of them, but some of them on television, their false doctrine is, if you're really godly, God will reward you with a lot of money. And if you're bad, God's going to take away your money. So if you're good, if you're godly, if you have lots of faith, then God is obligated to give you houses and cars and boats and a mansion and a yacht and whatever, you know, all that stuff. But Job recognizes, you know, hey, wait, something's wrong with that theory. Because in life we can observe sometimes the wicked do prosper. Job answered and said, oh, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. When you die, you guys are so wise. You are the embodiment of wisdom. And when you die, you're going to take wisdom with you. Job's mocking him, basically. And then he says, but you know what? I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? You know, I don't know if you've ever experienced a well-meaning yet misguided brother or sister in the Lord that comes to you, and you get the feeling like they're trying to, I don't know, kind of put you in your place spiritually, speaking at you instead of talking with you, speaking down to you from a spiritual higher place than they think you're at. And I remember what Paul said. He says, do we not also have the Holy Spirit? You know, when you feel that, just remember you also have the Holy Spirit. Don't feel pressured. Don't feel manipulated. Jesus never was. And so Job here basically saying, you know, you guys think you're all wise, but you need to remember something. I may not be the sharpest tool in the shed, but I'm still in the shed. I still got some smarts. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? Everybody understands that what you're saying has, you know, principles, and there's worldly wisdom, at least in these things. And then in verse 4, I am one mocked by his friends who called on God. You know, I've called on the Lord, and he answered him. I'm the one who has called on God in the past, and God has answered me. And the just, I'm just and blameless, but yet I'm being ridiculed. So you know me. You know in the past that I was the man. People came to me for, you guys had come to me for spiritual input and guidance. You guys came to me for help when you're in your time of need. And I was there for you. And now the tables are turned. And instead of you coming to my aid in my time of need, now you're mocking me? Again, with friends like this, who needs enemies? And verse 5, a lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease. Huh? It goes on to say, it is made ready, that lamp is made ready for those whose feet slip. Okay, this lamp that he's talking about literally in the old Hebrew means torch. What he's saying is there's a person who's at ease, but yet he's done wrong and he knows it, but he's at ease right now. And he fears that one day a posse, torch-bearing posse, is going to come and get him. And so, yeah, he's at ease at home, but there's still that nervousness. Ah, they're going to get me. The paranoid feeling. And that lamp which is made ready for those whose feet slip. Now, Job is saying to his friends who at this time were at ease, guys, you better think carefully about your own situation. Yeah, you're at ease, but you know what? When you're spouting all this stuff, you yourself are setting yourself up for judgment and for God's heavy hand in the long run. And indeed, that happened. As we read in the end of the book of Job, God has great rebukes for these three friends of his. And then in verse 6, Job, you know, questions their premise that God always blesses the good but always curses the bad. He says, the tents of robbers prosper. If your premise is right, then why are those robbers over there prospering? And those who provoke God are secure. They thumb their nose at God. They live in the lap of luxury, even though they turn their backs on the Lord. And they live it up in the things, notice it says, that God provides by his hand. You know, today, and I don't want to be too overly political, today was a very, very dark day for the United States of America due to the two Supreme Court rulings. Number one, the Supreme Court overturned the Federal Protection of Marriage Act. No longer is marriage deemed by the federal government as being between one man and one woman. Now, they believe that marriage should be available to all. They also did something about the California ruling back in 2008. the voters of California voted in a majority, that marriage should be protected, one man and one woman, and that homosexual marriage was deemed to be not valid, should not receive governmental assistance as do heterosexual couples. Well, the Supreme Court's decision today basically said to California, you can go ahead and start up gay marriages again if you want. And senators and congressmen and even our own president sent text messages and tweets from their places of comfort, their places of positions, their places of authority that God has granted to them, congratulating the homosexual community that now they're able to go ahead and marry whom they love. That's the whole thing. Marry who you love. This is a very dark day for the United States of America. Very, very horrible day for our country and the people that have turned their backs on God and living in luxury, living in power and prestige, things that God has provided, and they've turned their backs on Him. The tents of robbers prospering. They say the decision was basically no one will be harmed by homosexual marriage. We believe that homosexuals should be married because nobody will be harmed. That was their argument. There's no harm in homosexual marriage. Oh, really? Really? And you can talk about the psychological issues of children that are adopted and brought into those relationships because obviously they can't have ones of their own. You can talk about the psychological damage that's going to be done to those children, but let's look at it from a purely economic standpoint. No harm going to be done to our society because now homosexuality that was labeled as non-marital now can be? Do you know what kind of can of worms is going to be opened up financially for our country? As many couples that had the homosexuals that were denied the right of marriage, denied Social Security benefits by their partners who had died, denied funds from the government because their partner, their significant other, was killed in battle. Now the courts are going to be full of homosexuals bringing all of their issues before the courts. And guess who pays for the court proceedings? You and I do, our taxes. Not going to cause harm. And then when the government who has made this decision, now they're stuck. They have to pay that money. And are they going to pay it in the rears? Are they going to pay it from, you know, well, we brought this case years ago, and now, you know, you owe us for punitive damages because you've denied me and my poor psyche was messed up over the last 50 years. Either or, it's going to be a financial nightmare for our country. And the argument was that we should allow same sex because it does no harm. The tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, even in what God provides by His hands. Lord has blessed them. Verses 7 through 25. 7 through 25. Job recognizes that life and death are in God's hands. Verse 7. But now ask the beasts and they will teach you. The birds of the air, they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, it will teach you. The fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words and the mouth taste food? Well, wisdom is with aged men. And with length of days, understanding. So if you look out in nature, in the animal kingdom, even among people, those who are old, those who achieve an old age are the ones who have exhibited a lifestyle that prolongs itself. In a sense, survival of the fittest, not survival of the nicest. See, Job's friends thought it was survival of the nicest, survival of the goodest. Those who are the best are going to be blessed. Those who are bad are going to be cursed. And Job's like, you know, when you look at nature, such is not the case. And when there's a battle between a big grizzly bear and a small baby deer, guess what? The mean grizzly bear wins. That's just how it is. Watching a video of Yosemite National Park, and there was a grizzly bear that was chasing a baby elk. And the baby elk was outrunning the grizzly bear to a point until it tried to jump over a tree and didn't make it, and the bear caught up with it. End of story. Bye-bye, baby elk. So it's not the survival of the nicest and the gentlest and the best. It's survival. And this is speaking from a purely worldly, physical standpoint. In life, before death, there will be those who are the biggest, the meanest, the baddest, and they're going to outlast. Some of them are going to outlast the nice, good, gentle, godly people. They're going to live longer. Doesn't mean that they're right. And certainly their eternity is going to be far different. But that's just the way it is. And Job is challenging the philosophy of his three friends whose attitude was, well, Job, you must be bad because look at the suffering you're going through. Wisdom is with aged men and length of days, understanding. Verse 13, with him, with God, are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. Now, basically, what Zophar had said in chapter 11, in verse 10, when he says, if he, God, passes by and prisons, gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? Whatever God does is going to be done, and there's no changing it. So here in Job 12, Job is agreeing with him. You're right. Whatever God does, it's going to happen. In fact, he expounds upon it. If God breaks a thing down, it can't be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. I understand that so far. When God works, there's no changing it. With him, verse 16, our strength and prudence or wise understanding. The deceived and the deceiver are his. Everybody belongs to God one way or shape or form. Everybody answers to the Lord. All things belong to him. People act as if they don't belong to God. They act as if there isn't no God. But everybody will one day answer to him. He leads counselors away plundered. And notice this, makes fools of the judges. Interesting verse in light of today's happenings. Makes fools of the judges. And one day, those judges, and you know it was 5-4 in both cases? Almost split. You had the 5 liberals versus the 5 or the 4 conservatives. 5 liberals voting with them, 5 conservatives that wrote huge, long rebuttals and why this is a travesty of justice, let alone a matter of immorality. One day God will make fools of those judges. He loosens the bonds of kings, but then binds their waists with a belt. He leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes, disarms the mighty. He uncovers deep things out of darkness, brings the shadow of death to light. He makes nations great and then destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man, flip-flopping. One day they say, well, I believe in the sanctity of marriage between one man and one woman. The next day they're changing their mind. But ultimately, Job is reminding himself and the three friends and us here tonight that judgment is ultimately in God's hands. Judgment is in God's hands. In Psalm 75, beginning with verse 2, the Lord says, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. Selah, by the way, is a Hebrew word meaning pause for a moment. And in modern day times, it would be paused so that the electric guitar could do some tasty lead or something. Selah. so that the rest of the people can think about things. Verse 4, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck for exaltation. Don't think, in other words, that you're in your position of prominence and power because you're so smart, you're so strong, you're so good. Exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. This is how it is. And you know, trying to figure out how and why God works can be tough from time to time. Because we look at the situation today and we say, God, how can you allow? But, you know, we don't know about tomorrow. God has a plan. When we look at how God moves even within his church and how God raises up one and puts down another, we go, Lord, why are you doing that? In fact, that's what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. You might think, I don't have anything to offer God. Perfect. You're the one that God wants to use. It's the people that think they're all that and they got all the talent and all the ability and, wow, God, you're lucky to have me, sort of an attitude that God cannot use. God raises up one, puts down another, and we scratch our heads, Lord, why? God's got his reasons. And that's what Job's saying. God has his reasons. And then chapter 13 in verses 1 through 12, Job says to his friends, you think you know so much. You think you know so much. Verse 1, behold, my eye has seen all this. In other words, you're not telling me something I don't already know. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But even so, I would still speak to the Almighty. I would desire to reason with God. But you forgers of lies, accusing me of evil, you are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom. If you just shut up, man, that would be the wisest thing you can do. Or, as Abraham Lincoln is credited with saying, better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak out and remove all doubt. Good old Abe. Now hear my reasoning and heed the pleading with my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality for him? In other words, will you contend for God? You're going to fight me, assuming you're fighting for God? You think you're able to represent the Lord? Man, you hardly know the Lord. Will it be well when he searches you out? Or can you mock him as one mocks a man? Now that is interesting there in verse 9. Will it be well when he searches you out? You see, these guys were under the impression that they had already passed God's test with flying colors. That's why they were blessed. We already passed God's test. And Job's like, no, I don't think so. There's another day of testing coming. There's a day of judgment. Don't think you've already passed. There's coming a day when each one of us in this room is going to stand before the Lord. All of our deeds, all of our words, and all of our thoughts are going to be examined by him. Praise the Lord, the bad stuff's going to burn up. Burn in an unquenchable fire. And whatever remains will be our reward. And that's why the Bible says, then each one's praise will come from God. We praise the Lord in song. We praise the Lord as we just go throughout our daily life and something cool happens. Oh, praise you, Lord. Did you know one day God's going to praise you? And he's only going to praise you. He's not going to criticize. You see, all your deeds are going to pass down that conveyor belt through the furnace, the bad stuff, the wood, hay, and straw. It's going to burn up. So God will not have anything afterward to accuse you of. to question you about, to criticize you for. All he can do is praise you for the gold, silver, and precious stones that are left over. I think that's pretty cool. I am so looking forward to that day. Not to see the pile in the beginning, but hopefully to see something on the other side, you know? And then each one's praise will come from God. God is going to praise you. You know, this jewel in your crown represents the time you did this. This gold that's part of the crown of rejoicing, that represents what you did here. Wow, good job. Great job. Can you imagine God praising you? It's going to happen. Pretty awesome, huh? So Job is saying to his friends, though, hey, you're accusing me, and you need to understand, judgment day for you is coming. He will surely rebuke you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his excellence make you afraid and the dread of him fall upon you? So instead of being arrogant in your self-righteousness, man, you should just be fearing the Lord. Your platitudes of proverbs are of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. All your clicky little spiritual sayings, they're nothing. And all the things that you hope in, they're just like clay. They're going to melt one day. And in verses 13 through 19, Job basically says to his friends, shut up and let me vent. Just shut up and let me vent. Hold your peace with me, which is very nice biblical speak for shut up. Just shut up. Hold your peace with me. Let me speak. Then let come on me what may. I'm going to talk. I'm going to express my heart. And whatever happens, happens. But you know what? Just you be quiet. You just be quiet. Why do I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hands? When we talk about taking his flesh and his teeth, we say, the words that I'm speaking, I know I'm risking life and limb here with God. I know that. I got that. I understand. Though he slay me, even if I'm accusing God of wrongdoing, though he slay me, yet deep down, yet I will trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. I love that verse. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Our lives are in his hands. What if God wants to take you home? Whether quickly in an auto accident or long, slow, lingering, painful death. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That's faith. That's faith. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. I trust God, but still I want to argue my case before him. He also shall be my salvation. And now a hypocrite will not come before him. So hypocrites don't pray. They don't seek God. They may in front of other people, but not on their own. They're not coming before God. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. In other words, if I don't say anything right now, I'm going to die anyway. So I'm going to let loose and see what happens. Die trying. You know, God is looking for people with that same attitude. We want to see the kingdom of heaven advanced. How? Let's try something. Let's die trying. I was counseled recently by a pastor friend who said, you know, if I were you, I would try to do everything I could to get on the radio, get your Bible studies on the radio, to get the word out. I tell you, we did it, and it's made a world of difference. And I said, well, I don't want to fall into that attitude of promoting myself. He said, you're not promoting yourself. You're promoting the word of God. Get the word out. He said, I'd spend every nickel that the church had just to get the word out. You got to get the word out somehow. Now, we do through you. You folks are the outreach program of this church. The outreach program of this church is simply this. Go reach out. Bring people in. Invite them. Pick them up. Don't give them the excuse of saying, well, I slept in. Go at 9 o'clock, knock on their door Sunday morning, wake them up, get them dressed, feed them, bring them here, bathe them if necessary. Okay, whatever. I exaggerate slightly. There you go. Lysol them if need be. You know, de-louse them. I don't know. Bring people here. But in lieu of that, what else could we do? I think we can get our Bible studies on the radio. We have our Bible studies recorded from long ago. We have, a long time ago, we created an intro music thing and an outro music thing. We could get that out and dust it off and bring it up from the 70s into the 90s or whatever year, era we want to bring it into. We can do something to advance God's kingdom through Calvary Chapel Bartlett. Isn't that what God wants to do? Okay, how are you going to be involved? You, tonight. You know, one thing we desperately need are people that will follow up with others. We desperately need people who will be greeters and take names and numbers and prisoners and call them and talk with them and send them out a letter or something. We need people to do that. People fall through the cracks because they don't get connected. We need people to make connections. We need laborers into this field. We need to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers. Job says, you know what? If I keep quiet, I'm going to die anyway. So I might as well cut loose and see what happens. And you know, I say, amen, Job. Let's cut loose. Let's see what happens. In verses 20 through 28, Job says, hey, God, ease up and let's talk. Ease up and let's talk. Only two things do not do to me, and then I will not hide myself from you. Number one, withdraw your hand far from me. So don't keep your hand heavy on me, but please withdraw it from me. And number two, do not let the dread of you make me afraid. Job had these night terrors. He spoke of that. This, you know, thought, oh, well, sleep will give me some relief. But then the terror of God came upon him when he fell asleep. So, Lord, number one, please ease up with your hand on me. You know, take it off. Give me a little relief. Number two, when I sleep, don't let me be terrified at night. And then call and I will answer. Or let me speak and then you respond to me. So quit terrorizing me, God, physically and emotionally, and then we can talk. Now, again, it wasn't that God was terrorizing him. God allowed it, but it was really Satan who was doing this. You understand that, right? How many are my iniquities and sins? So Job's wondering, God, okay, if I'm suffering because of sin, well, how many are there? If I'm suffering this badly, then surely there must be a whole lot of sin, right? Make me to know my transgressions and my sin. Tell me why I'm suffering. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? Will you pursue dry stubble? Lord, really, you're messing with nothing here. When you're messing with me, you're messing like with a dead leaf and stubble being blown about. Why would you bother with me, God? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Seems like I'm suffering for the combined sins of my younger days. They've all my sins of my younger days have now come to haunt me. And Lord, is that really what's happening here? I'm paying today for what I did years ago. You put my feet in the stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man declares like a rotten thing and like a garment that is moth-eaten. Or, as we said earlier, life is hard and then you die. You know, Job was definitely one of those glasses half empty sort of guys, wasn't he? Now in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, Job says, let me alone that I may enjoy my last few days, or at least endure it better. Man who is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. You know, a month or two ago, was it? We planted all the flowers in the flower beds. A lot of work. You look at them today and where'd they go? That's life. Here today, gone the next. He flees like a shadow, does not continue. And do you open your eyes to such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Lord, if I'm here today, God, tomorrow, why are you messing with me today? Why bother with me? Now, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Well, no one. Here, Job is recognizing the doctrine of original sin. All of us were born sinners. We inherited a dead spirit, a fallen sinful nature through our original parents, Adam and Eve. So can you bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No. Well, actually, you know, there is one who can. and that's Jesus Christ. And as many, in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You've been born again. God has truly brought a clean thing out of that which began unclean. Verse 5, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, you have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. According to this declaration of Job, you and I cannot add one more day to our lives. Eat right, exercise, get plenty of rest, die anyway. Quality of life may be different. Drink all the sodas in the world, eat all the donuts you can, and you'll get fat and slow and lethargic, and you'll be out of breath whenever you try to tie your shoes. Last hunting season, I let myself go, bending over to tie my shoes. I said, that's it. I'm dropping 20 pounds. And I did. And I hope to keep it off so the next hunting season, early in the morning, I'm not catching my breath trying to tie my boots. There's nothing we can do to lengthen our lives. The quality, maybe. But the point is, God has determined the day. God knows the exact day. Look away from him. So God, look away from man that he may rest. Till like a hired man, he finishes his day. Lord, just leave me alone. Let me rest. Now, there is hope for a tree, if it's cut down, that it will sprout again, that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth and its stump may die on the ground, yet the scent of water, it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. It's been true out here on this property. We cut down some trees. Next year, these little branches are growing up out of them. How'd that happen? A stump may regenerate, but you know what? Man will not. You cut him down, he's done. If a man dies, is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? As water disappears from the sea. As a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down, does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake nor be aroused from their sleep. Now again, Job's thinking on a purely physical level. When a man dies, he's done. And Job's conclusion is, therefore, God, leave me alone. Let me try to at least enjoy my last few days. We know from a spiritual standpoint that death is not the end. It's merely the beginning for the child of God. Death is a glorious beginning that will never have an end. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Man, what the Lord has prepared for you, if he were to even begin to tell you, it would blow your minds. In verses 13 through 22, Job says, God's heavy hand on me is like a flood that erodes the earth. God's just grinding me down, and I'm just going to one day be done with. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Lord, I pray that I would die next week, and you would be there to kill me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. And that's going to happen for us, by the way. God's going to call us one day. We're going to hear his voice. You know, I've heard of people that are on their deathbed, and they'll at the end, they'll say, I see the Lord. Really? Or I see angels. And it's like at that point, God is calling them home. Not for everybody, but for some. The Lord does that. God's going to call you one day, and you're going to answer. And you shall desire the work of your hands. The Lord desires one day to bring you home. For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. Lord, I wish you'd tell me what my sin is so that I can confess and repent of it. But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, as a rock is moved from its place, as waters wear away stones, and as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. Man, Job here is just really, he's upset. He's bitter toward God. He's angry. And you know what? God understood. I'm sure God wasn't happy with Job's attitude, but he certainly did understand. And should you find yourself in that place of just needing to vent before God, go for it. You should do so. It does no good to conceal what's in your heart because God knows your heart anyway. Well, Lord, I trust you implicitly. This is one little area that maybe I might need a little help with understanding. God, what do you think? No, actually in your heart, you're thinking, God, I hate this. I don't know why you're doing this. And I think you're wrong. So God, fix me and really fix them, you know. Let God know what's on your heart. God appreciates your honesty. But then again, always pray, but Lord, I'm a finite person and you're an infinite God and you know what's best, so help me to trust you. I believe, yet help my unbelief. I believe God is honored by that prayer. So verse 20, he's again speaking to God. You prevail forever against him, against man. Man passes on. You change his countenance, send him away. His sons come to honor. You know, I'm going to die and my sons, well, God had allowed his sons earlier to die. But in general, speaking, a man dies, then their sons come to honor. And he, the man who dies, does not know it. They are brought low and he does not perceive it. But his flesh will be in pain over it and his soul will mourn over it. So basically, Job felt as if God was grinding him down to destruction, which wasn't true. Because in the end, what God has for Job is far more glorious than what Job began with, which, by the way, is true for all of us who trust in Jesus Christ. God has more for us in the end than even our best days on this earth. That's why we pray, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We bless you. We honor you. And Lord, as Job said, though you slay us, yet will we trust you. Though your hand be heavy upon us and you allow hard things to come our way, Lord, help us to know that if it's not any specific sin we know about, either you'll let us know or it's just your part of purging us, your part of purifying us. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us never to be like Job's friends who assume the worst. In fact, your word says that we are to esteem others better than ourselves. We are to think the absolute best of others, not the worst. So, Lord, help us to be comforters in the true sense of the word. Help us, Lord, to dispense your mercy in a merciful manner, your grace in a gracious manner, your love in a loving manner. And, Lord, our hearts are grieved by the decisions of those who you have established in power over our country. Lord, what can we say? When sin is now called good, when evil is now promoted as being healthy, Lord, what can we say? Other than come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You know, when I was watching the news this morning and those decisions were being handed out, one thought came to my mind, well, maybe now, God, you're going to judge this nation. Earthquakes today will break out. Tornadoes will break out. Violent things are going to happen all over this country, Lord, and this is your doing, right? And another thought came to me of Abraham when the angels said that Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed, and Abraham had a nephew by the name of Lot, who he was wayward. He was an older man, Lot was. He was wayward, but yet he was still righteous, still believed in God. And Abraham said, would you destroy the righteous along with the wicked? Far be it from you. What if you find 50 in the city of Sodom that are righteous? Would you destroy the 50 along with the ungodly? And the Lord says, if I find 50 righteous, I will spare the city. Well, okay, 50 is great. What about 40? Would you destroy the city because of the 40? No, if I find 40, then I'll spare the city. Well, okay, I got 40. How about 30? And so he starts to talk him down. He's, you know, the negotiator. Finally gets to 10. What if there are 10 righteous? Huh? God says, I'll spare the city for the sake of the 10. So I thought, the Lord's not going to pour forth fire and brimstone down upon this country yet. Because there are righteous people here. There are people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who know what sin is and hate it, but who love sinners and desire to see them repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's our ministry. That's what we do, because that's what God does. Go find some sinners. Bring them in here. Don't go put out our flyers in other church parking lots on their windshields. No, don't do that. Well, there's a couple of churches maybe would be a good idea. No, I'm kidding. Well, not really, but go find some sinners. Bring them in here. And let's see if God doesn't further his kingdom through us. Let's stand up, and we're going to be dismissed with the benediction that God told the Levites, the priests, to give to the people. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Aaron's sons, when you bless the people, say, the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That was under the old covenant. It's even better under the new covenant. And with that, God bless you, and may you just experience his love this week in ways you never even dreamed possible. Amen? Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.